but a very important one. I want to speak about salvation. And I know that what I'm going to say you've heard over and over again, but it won't lessen its importance by repeating it again tonight. And I feel it's a tremendously important subject and a basic truth for our strengthening and for our participation in the Christian testimony. Let me say at the very outset that the two scriptures that I've read to you emphasize that salvation is centered in Christ. It's all about Him. And if we miss that, we miss the very best. There is the tendency in thinking about salvation that it has to do with our relief, and that's perfectly true. But if we concentrated on that, then we would miss the greatness and glory of God's Son. We would minimize, in some respects anyway, the greatness of His work. And so we want tonight to have our thoughts centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I read from Luke chapter 2 that when Simeon took the little babe, the babe Jesus, into his arms, he thanked God, blessed God, that he was now privileged to see his salvation. Yes, praise God. God's salvation is bound up in His beloved Son and isn't to be found anywhere else. That this salvation is a remarkable salvation is beyond doubt. We mentioned in prayer that in the Old Testament there are many features of salvation which were of a temporary character, such as God's intervention on behalf of His people at the Red Sea, and then the way He intervened to help them in the land of Israel when they were overtaken by their enemies. And particularly we read about this in the book of Judges, how often God was their Saviour. And in many, many other ways, we read about salvation, but of a temporary character. But when we come to the salvation that we enjoy today, praise God for it, it has a tremendous character, and the scriptures emphasize it. For instance, in Hebrews, Paul speaks about the great salvation, that it should not be neglected, the great salvation. And the reason why he describes it as great is because it's centered in Christ. And you know that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, again and again and again, every truth is undergirded by the truth of God's Son. Whether it be salvation or creation or priesthood, all refers to God's Son, the greatness and glory of this one who brought salvation to us. When Jude is writing about salvation, he refers to it as the common salvation, and certainly not an ordinary salvation, as we would find in common in the usage of that word today. No, no, that's not the idea. It's the salvation enjoyed by every believer, common to them, whether they're rich or poor, learned or illiterate, doesn't matter what they are. They all have to come to God in the same way through our Lord Jesus Christ, the common salvation. Everyone must come in the same way. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Paul speaks about the salvation being an eternal salvation. That's far greater than the temporary salvations that we have spoken about. An eternal salvation in its blessings, its consequences, and the destiny to which it brings us. Thank God, this is an eternal salvation, never to be taken from us, never for ourselves to be taken from it. An eternal salvation secured for us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, we believe that this is a unique salvation in that it is the only one that's available. When Peter was preaching, he said, salvation is found in no other name. This is the only one through whom salvation can come, a unique salvation. And that's very, very important today. Always has been, but particularly today, when there are Christian leaders who would tell us, it's all right to link the Christian faith with other faiths. After all, there's something good in those things, these teachings of men. There is something good in them. All the different faiths and ideologies take the best from them, and they all lead us to God, and that's not true. Peter says there is only one salvation, and Paul says there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And John says the same, Peter says it, Paul says it, they're unified in this great truth that salvation is only to be obtained through Christ. And so we do not believe that we can link Judaism and Islam and many, many other ideologies alongside of Christianity. We do not believe that. We believe that the Christian faith stands alone, unique, exclusive, use whatever term you like, but it certainly emphasizes the greatness of Christ. Oh, dear friends, what a tremendous salvation. Great, eternal, common to all, and unique, what a tremendous salvation. And God has brought it to us in the person of his beloved Son. Why salvation? That's easy enough answered. Everyone here knows that they need salvation because of sin. Awful thing. And the Bible portrays fallen man in different ways. You can visualize a man way out in the mountains, fog, lost, doesn't know where he's going, in danger of losing his life, lost, needs to be found. And that's exactly what salvation means. The Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and how well he did it. Thank God for that. We can employ another figure. We can employ a criminal in the dock, waiting to hear the jury's verdict. And then it comes, that dread word, guilty. And that's man before God. The Bible tells us this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God. Consequently, the world needs salvation. And then Paul speaks about us being dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. The guilty man needs clearance. The lost man needs to be found. The dead man needs life. And Paul speaks about the quickening power of Christ, the quickening effects of the gospel. Marvelous thing that in this threefold way in which man is presented in his lost condition, lost, guilty, dead, the gospel of salvation concerning Christ meets every need in a wonderful way. The man is found, he's cleared of his guilt, and praise God he's made to live. What a wonderful salvation. And so we want to speak about it in a way that you're accustomed to hear of it. That first of all, it deals with the penalty of our sins. It gives us a clearance, and we're no longer under the penalty of our sins. And secondly, it gives us power over sin day by day. And thirdly, it will take us out from the very presence of sin in a coming day. The three great features of salvation. What's been done in the past at the cross of Christ, meeting our need and our guilt, cleansed forever. Secondly, the power of this salvation that operates towards us day by day in helping us to overcome sin. And you remember what the Bible says about sin? It so easily besets us. And so we need this saving power every day of our lives. And thirdly, we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we'll be taken out from the very presence of sin, and that will be the final act of salvation. Now, there are many, many scriptures that explain this to us clearly, and that's my endeavor tonight. But let me say again that we want to emphasize that it's all centered in him. If the penalty of our sins is to be dealt with, he must die. The death of the Lord Jesus was necessary to clear us from the penalty of our guilt and sin. The Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God is necessary to give us power over sin day by day. And the coming of the Lord Jesus is the final act of salvation that will bring power to bear upon our bodies and take us out of the very presence of sin. His death, his ascension to God's right hand, his coming again, it's all about him, and he must get the praise and the glory. And I'm sure every Christian here would say amen to that. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he went over very clearly the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke about Christ. And then, you know the result, men and women repented and accepted the Lord Jesus as their own precious Saviour. The promises to you, says Peter, and to your children, and to those who are afar off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Promise of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Marvellous offer to men and women in their sins. And is the offer of salvation not emphasised when we think that this was made in the very city that rejected and crucified the Son of God and treated him so shamefully? Remember, that was the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, beginning first at Jerusalem, and then stretching out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Begin there, says the Lord, the very place that treated me so shamefully. It emphasizes to us the grace of our God. Well then, when Paul writes, he makes this very, very plain in the Epistle to the Romans, how salvation is secured. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And everyone here who is a Christian knows the value of that. We're not resting on our feelings. Oh, how subtle that is. Oh, how insidious the enemy is to get us occupied with our feelings. Things in our minds, things that we dwell upon, things that create doubts and fears. Don't rest on these things. They fluctuate. Rest upon the Word of God. Paul saying so clearly and simply, we confess Christ, we believe all about him. Our sins are forgiven, saved, forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Salvation through Christ, no one else. Now, you might say this is all very elementary. This is what we say to the Sunday school children. It's what we might teach to the early teenagers in the Bible class. Brethren, if we don't enjoy this, there's something wrong with our spiritual appetite. They're simple truths. They're absolutely basic to our understanding of divine truth. You might say we're on the rung of the ladder to climb up in knowledge of salvation and in the appreciation of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke about the foolishness of preaching by which men and women were saved. Salvation came into their lives. My, isn't that a wonderful thing to know we're saved? We don't deserve it. We've done many things that we're ashamed of and regret since we have trusted the Lord Jesus. We are saved because we rest implicitly on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt at all that he loved us. He gave himself for us. And because we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. Oh, that's a sweet word, forgiven. Sins are gone. Praise God, gone forever. Many, many other scriptures could be referred to. This great matter of salvation in relation to our need and guilt. The New Testament is full of them. Continual references to settle any doubt in our hearts and in our minds that faith in Christ and his finished work and resurrection brings present and eternal salvation. Christ rose out from amongst the dead, appeared to his own for a short period, about 40 days, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Marvelous experience. It wasn't a spirit who spoke to them, it was a living person. They handled him, they spoke to him, they had a meal with him, and they realized his presence in a very wonderful way. And it was this, and the power of the Holy Spirit, that gave them the power to testify when the Lord Jesus Christ went on high. The fact that he went on high meant that there would be an administration of power towards them as they maintained the Christian testimony here upon earth. Well, the Lord knew that they in themselves were weak and poor instruments, would soon succumb to Satan's power. So he says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. All power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth. End of the Gospel by Mark tells us that they worked and the Lord worked with them. No, he was at the right hand of God. That's our faith, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the right hand of God. There is power available for us for daily salvation. That's the second phase of salvation. Now, make this absolutely clear. Salvation has nothing at all to do with our eternal salvation. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ assures us of our place in glory with Christ. Rest upon the work of Christ on the cross. When we're talking about daily salvation, it has to do with our circumstances, it has to do with power over sin, it has to do with our testimony in this world. And we're going to look at one or two scriptures where this is emphasized. I want you to turn with me, because it's better that we should turn to these scriptures. It will help to fix them in our minds. And the first one is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, first of all, we'll read in verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We'll come back to that scripture later on. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now notice, Paul is not raising any question about the forgiveness of our sins. He says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's an established fact. We are reconciled and forgiven through the death of his Son. But he says, we shall be saved by his life. Now, we've already demonstrated from the Bible, from many, many quotations, that salvation in relation to the guilt of our sins comes through his death and resurrection. What does it mean? We are saved by his life. This answer is that Paul is not talking about the life of Christ down here in his public life and ministry. He's talking about the life of Christ where he is at God's right hand. A life that death cannot touch, a life where he has never again to say to sin. It's living. Doesn't Paul say this in the Epistle to the Hebrews? He lives in the power of an endless life, or an indissoluble life. This kind of life that Christ has. And we know, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's talking about the sympathy and help that the high priest gives in relation to our infirmities. The grace of Christ has nothing at all to do with sin. That is done with, and that is dealt with, in his death. But our infirmities, what are these? Weakness of body, poverty, ailment, many things that afflict the Christian in his pathway down here. And our great and wonderful high priest, in the exercise of his life in relation to us, is to help us in these things, to help us to rise above them. Why? That we might go into the sanctuary and worship God. Oh, that it is very, very difficult to worship God happily when you're worried. You're about this and that and the next thing, and these pressures are upon you. But the grace of Christ as our high priest is to raise us above these things so that we can go happily into the presence of God and worship. Sometimes these things are not removed. They may last for a long time, but the Lord helps us to rise above them. I believe this is what Paul is meaning when he says we are saved by his life. That warfare when Moses was, his hands were held up by Aaron and Hur. As long as his hands were held up, then the children of Israel were victorious. If those hands drooped down, they were defeated. Very, very encouraging to know that we have one at the right hand of God whose hands will never droop. Power is active towards you and towards me every day of our lives, and sometimes when we're not aware of it. Maybe a large part of it, we're not aware of it. He's helping us and encouraging us and strengthening us. We are saved by his life. Now we'll see how this works out. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. For that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's inconceivable to think that Paul was talking about the salvation of his soul. Who had gone to Philippi and had preached to them, no question at all, but the Lord had used him. He's in wants help. You find at the end of that verse, the supply of the Spirit, not just supply of the Spirit, but the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I believe it refers to when the Lord was in prison, as he was, and the way he was treated when he was in prison, and he acted when he was in prison, and Paul says, I want that man's spirit. I'm in prison. I want to be like him. I don't disgrace my Lord. I don't want to be a hero. I don't want to be a coward. I want like Christ. Now he said, your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will turn out for my salvation. That is, it will make me superior to the circumstances that I'm passing through. They will help me, maintain me in these circumstances for his pleasure and for his glory. I think it's marvelous. And you realize that's what you need, and I know it's what I need. That in ourselves we're so weak when we pass through different circumstances, so easy to succumb to them and faint under them. Oh, if we have the supply of that man, the spirit of that man, spirit of Jesus Christ, his spirit, to act in the same way as he acted, to respond to those difficulties as he responded to them, and be victorious for Christ. This salvation, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think that's lovely that Paul links the prayers of the Philippian believers with the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Dear brethren, there are things that we cannot do, but we can all pray. And pray for those who are in need, and some are in desperate situations and they need prayer. But along with that, they need the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that this might come in to help them. Certainly in Paul's case, he was triumphant. Triumphant in this epistle, he rejoices again and again and again. And out from those the prisons, the occasions when he was in prison, we find these wonderful letters that have been such a blessing to the people of God down through the centuries of the Christian testimony. Now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet the hope of salvation. And we have a similar reference in Ephesians when it speaks about the helmet of salvation. The apostle is not doubting his salvation when he's for it. I believe this looks on to the end, to the final aspect of salvation. But in Ephesians, we need the helmet of salvation. It doesn't mention hope there, just speaks about the helmet of salvation. And why should we have that? Because we need this daily salvation. Like this. Songs that we sing. It is for our minds to wander. It is for our minds to be occupied with this, that, and the next thing. Even remembering the Lord Jesus in his death, how easy for our mind to be away elsewhere. Through the day or through the night when we waken, how awful thoughts can enter into our minds. And we're appalled when we think about them. We don't want these thoughts. Satan puts them there. Fiery darts of the wicked. That's why we need the helmet of salvation, that we might be saved from these insidious ideas that are put into our minds, subtle things, doubts and fears, and downright wickedness too. What an honor it is to have a fallen nature, and that's the only thing that Satan can work on, He can't work on the new nature. Praise God for that. It cannot commit sin. But he can work on our evil nature, the flesh. But with the helmet of salvation, our minds can be protected. Now you might ask me, how does it work? Well, one's own experience is to cry, as Paul cried, for a supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. And him to block your mind against these subtle insinuations. And also to occupy your mind with those things that are pure and holy and eternal. To block is a negative thing. To be occupied with Christ is a positive thing. And I believe the only way in which we can overcome these awful things that Satan puts into our minds. We need the helmet of salvation to guard our minds. Daily salvation against the power of sin. Another verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's come to these scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Then Paul is speaking to a young Christian, and this young Christian, he gives to him the highest possible commendation. He calls him a man of God. He says, Timothy, he works the work of the Lord as I do. He says, I am no man like-minded. So possibly be thinking about salvation from his sins. He cannot be thinking about Timothy requiring the salvation of his sins or from his sins. I know. He's talking about the value of the word of God in the life and practice. Take unto thyself and unto the doctrine, the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Not simply that Timothy was well taught in understanding Paul's ministry or even the ministry of the apostles. That's not the point. We can be so well taught, but if we don't act the truth, if we're not obedient to the truth, we won't realize the power of practical salvation in our lives. But there's a very thing here. Paul said, not only save yourself, but it will be salvation in a practical way for those who hear, other Christians. If you pay attention to the doctrine, to the teaching, Timothy, you're going to be in a very influential position that not only will you have personal salvation day by day, but you'll be encouraging others, and they too will experience salvation. So, very, very important that we pay attention to truth. It's a thing, very sad thing. A deplorable thing when we hear Christians saying we don't want doctrine. What we want of each other. What we want is active in the gospel. No one deny that we ought to love each other. No one deny that we ought to preach the gospel. But to say with doctrine in order to do these things is just nonsense. Because we're able to love properly if we don't know the truth that enables us to love properly. Neither be active in the gospel if we don't realize the truths of the gospel and what the converted sinners are brought into and their further progress in the truth. And how anyone can say we don't want doctrine in the face of all the references in the New Testament is a mystery to me. How important it is. What would you say to a chemist who's teaching young students? Now, don't bother paying any attention to the textbooks. Just you get on. You love your job. Get on with it. Be active at it. There'll be an explosion soon. You've got to follow the well-defined laws that govern these things. And it's the same in every walk of life, that there are well-proved ways in order to do things. And so it is in Christian life. Well-established truths that help us in every walk of life. And that's why it says to Timothy, if you pay attention to the truth, you'll save yourself and others. One last scripture in connection with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now rejoice, not that you would make sorry, but the word to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For God worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Talking about repentance in relation to the forgiveness of sins, so necessary, as we know from Luke chapter 15. So necessary, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost, and also when Peter preached. He's talking about church repentance, or repentance by those who were involved in church sorrows. First, in relation to the man in chapter 5 of the first epistle, who did a disgraceful thing, who was living in a disgraceful way, and he was disciplined and removed from the privileges that belong to the house of God. We cannot exclude anyone from membership of the body of Christ. That's perfidious. If a person is a Christian, he's in the body, and no one can exclude him from the body. Even discipline does not exclude him from the body. But he can be excluded from the privileges that belong to the house of God. And that's what was done in connection with man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know at the beginning of this second epistle that the man repented. And Paul urges the Corinthians to show their love and grace towards him. Only after repented. You never showing kindness and love to those who are unrepentant. I don't mean that you're austere or unkind. I don't mean that. But you don't improve matters if you give the person the impression that he's not done any wrong. So it's all right. Hail fellow, well met. No, says Paul, show the discipline to the person. And then he'll repent. And when he repents, show him all the grace and love that you can. Shower it upon him, that he might be restored thoroughly to the communion of the saints. But not only was the man to repent, the company had to repent, because they had puffed up, and they hadn't shown an attitude to the sin that was amongst them, more concerned themselves than the insult to the Son of God. And so they were brought to repentance. And this is what Paul's speaking about here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Here was a mass of circumstances and pressure that was being brought to bear upon the saints, and they were saved out of it when they relied on the Lord and the power and the help that he could give. It brought them to repentance. They confessed, the man confessed, the position was retrieved, and the position was saved, if you like. And they too experience the value of practical salvation. Now all you, in connection with Paul and Timothy, and here the Corinthian believers, and two to the Thessalonian believers and the Ephesian believers, could never have been achieved if it wasn't that Christ was at the right hand of God, and all the power that was resident in him was streaming down to them and helping them to overcome these various things. All these practical salvation were because Christ was at the right hand of God. Now we come here and we turn Romans chapter 13. Chapter 13. And at the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is fast, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Again, it's perfectly obvious that Paul's not talking about the forgiveness of his sins, and he's not talking about daily salvation. He's talking about coming salvation. Salvation that is experienced in the not distant future. What can this possibly be? And we know what it means, as we'll see elsewhere. It means when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us, he'll take us right out of the presence of sin. You remember what Jesus said? Looking of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now you all that when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you become the possessor of eternal life, a present possession that you have. But you also know Paul speaks about eternal life as being in the future, in its final, complete enjoyment. And so that's why he uses the expression, as Paul uses it, eternal life, that's what we're going on to, its fullness and in its enjoyment. Although we have it as a present possession. And you know that sin and the world and different circumstances prevent the full enjoyment of the life that we possess. Just as disease and difficulty, abnormal conditions in our body, prevent us from enjoying this physical life that we have. So sin and circumstances disturb the enjoyment of this wonderful eternal life that we have. But we're going on to it in all its fullness. And the coming of the Lord will usher us into the presence of the Lord, where that life will be enjoyed without any hindrance, enjoyed in all its fullness and in all its depth. And that's what Paul's referring to. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. We don't believe that whilst the Lord Jesus is our Saviour, that this salvation, it's added another bit, another. We don't believe that. We believe that when we accept Christ as our Saviour, we're saved completely from the guilt of our sins. But we do believe in a lack of salvation will deal with our bodies, not so much sins, not so much circumstances, our bodies. Those bodies that we have will be changed completely. The dead shall be raised. Those who are living shall be changed. And we all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Of course it is. Every generation experiences that. We've been saved many years, some 50, maybe more, 60. Well, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Every generation can say the same. When we trusted the Lord had to live those 50 years, now we can say, well, it's nearer than when we believe. That's what Paul's saying. It's coming. It's not far away. What a marvelous thing for that. And that will be the final of salvation. Now, Romans chapter 8. They ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, redemption, although the stress here is on the liberty that our bodies will experience, the redemption of our body, redemption is a synonymous term for salvation, perhaps a different view of the matter, but the same underlying principle. And so here we're saying so clearly that what we are is the redemption, the salvation of our bodies, the final act of salvation. Now time's running away. I want to refer you to another scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. By the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 5 emphasizes what we've been saying, that as we walk along in this life, we are kept by the power and the object of the power and the activity of faith on our part is unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How marvelous, how wonderful that we are kept by the power of God. And you know that that power operates through Christ. Everything that God does towards us is through his Son. He's the great administrator of power and blessing. I think you will hear that all the scriptures that we've quoted tonight emphasize the greatness and wonder of God's salvation. Tremendous salvation, wonderful salvation, available for us to deal with the question of our guilt and our sin, to help us as we day by day as Christians in a polluted, evil world, that we might be superior in the power that Christ provides. And then lastly, to be waiting humbly for that wonderful moment that is soon to come, when we shall be taken out of being forever. Then, that help us, because some attacks are made against this wonderful truth. And attacks are made by the enemy to get other things in our minds. And I want to refer to one or two scriptures that are used by Satan to upset souls. If Paul speaks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And how many deals have been worried about this? Oh, if I don't work it, I'm going to lose my salvation. I understand today that word work out could quite easily be said, could be rendered cultivate. Now, it's simple. Paul isn't from them. Paul was with them at Philippi and helped them and encouraged them. And if you read the passage, you'll see what he says. I'm absent, so don't depend on me. You'll need to stand yours. Cultivate your salvation. That is, enjoy your salvation, the salvation you have received. Notice it doesn't say work at your salvation in order to obtain it. That would make sense. He's saying work out your own salvation. You have it. Cultivate it. Enjoy it. Now, I'm not a very good gardener. I don't know you're a good gardener. But there's one great principle in gardening, and that is you've got to keep the weeds down. You can't grow good flowers or good anything if you allow the garden just to run riot, so to speak. So you have to get rid of the weeds. And so it is in the enjoyment of salvation. There are many weeds. Sin. And it grows so fast if it isn't controlled. And it can be controlled in the power of the Spirit. So when Paul is saying, work on your own salvation, he's saying, work at it, cultivate it, because it has to grow and it has to be enjoyed. There's another script, many, many souls. And that is, they that endure end shall be saved.